The Book of Amos was written by Amos between 760 and 753 BC. He was a simple shepherd from Judah called by God to confront the wickedness of Israel. At this time, the northern nation of Israel is gaining prosperity at the expense and enslavement of the poor, blind to their own history of slavery in Egypt. Despite being in their most prosperous state since the time of King Solomon, their hearts are far from pursuing God. In his unfailing justice, God calls Amos to deliver a warning against Israel's idolatry, hypocrisy, and oppression of the poor, announcing his coming judgment. Amos goes on to convey God's promise of restoration when he will bring back the remnant of his people and ultimately restore their souls, never uprooting them again.
It's good, MSC venue. How are you guys? Yeah, I know. I feel like that too. We're in that season that we hear us Michiganders call third winter. So I know how that makes you feel. Third winter does not make me feel nice. Because first winter was back in December. Second winter was what? Like February, March? And now we're in third winter, in April. April! Like, come on, right? Like that doesn't make sense to me. Well, my name's Young, and I am on staff here at the MSU venue. It's always a joy to be with you all. And if you are joining us for the first time tonight, well, thank you for making this trek through this third winter. And to bring you up to speed with where we're at as a church family, we've embarked on this series that we're calling Thread, and we're hitting one book of the Bible every weekend, and that lands us in a book that we call Amos. And so I was totally tempted when I like heard that I was teaching on the book of Amos, I was totally tempted to come up and bring like famous Amos cookies, right? And like throw it from the stage and just like, you get a cookie and you get a cookie and you get a cookie, kind of pull like an Oprah kind of thing, right? Because when I think of the name Amos, I don't think of this like Old Testament prophet. I think of the cookies because, I mean, I grew up eating them and they tasted really good. And so I don't think of this Old Testament prophet that was used by God as a mouthpiece to speak his word to the nations of Judah and Israel. And honestly, and even to the other nations. And so that begs the question, who was Amos, right? And why was he so important that God decided to use him to be his mouthpiece, right? And why was his word so important that God even included it in the Bible, right? So before we start our time together, I want to open us up with a word of prayer. And so if you would join me in prayer as we start, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for even this weird third winter weather that you have thrown at us. Lord, if anybody is still making the trek here to the Union, to the MSU venue, Lord, would you give them safe travels? The sidewalks are slippery, Lord. And I pray that tonight, that as we dive into your word, as we put your word above us, Lord, and as we submit to it, Lord, would you give us humble hearts, give us teachable hearts, give us a sharp mind to hear what you have to say through your word. May we be attentive to hear what you have to say and see how Amos points us to your son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for today again, and we pray all of this in your son's precious name. Amen. So after doing some research and finding out that Amos was indeed not the founder, the creator of famous Amos cookies, I promise that's the last time I'll use that joke, I did find out a few interesting things about Amos. At the beginning of the book, we find out that Amos was this shepherd by trade. He's this herdsman. He herded goats and cattle and whatever else you herd. And he's also from this small town called Tekoa. And Tekoa was a small, rocky, barren wasteland of a town that was 10 miles south of the capital city of Jerusalem. And if we look later in the book of Amos, we see that Amos had this conversation with a guy named Amaziah. And he begins to describe himself a little bit more. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, or not this morning, this evening, feel free to flip, swipe, or tap your way there, or you can follow along on the screen behind here. If you want to turn to Amos chapter 7, verse 14 through 15, Amos describes himself a little bit more for us. It says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. But I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So there's a lot packed within these two verses. We see that Amos was this dresser of sycamore figs, which meant that on the off seasons, when he would not be herding cattle or sheep or whatever, he would be going to the fig trees and he would cut them open, the figs open, so that they can ripen on time. And so the thing about figs back in Amos's time is that figs were mainly eaten by people that didn't have a lot of money, by the poor. And so we see that Amos, not only was he this lowly shepherd man from the small town of Tekoa, which probably wasn't as wealthy, but he's also eating figs, which is food that a lot of poor people ate. So we see that Amos probably wasn't this wealthy person, right? And the second thing that we see is that God, he spoke to Amos to prophesy. This lowly sheep herder and fig dresser was used by God to speak for him, to be his mouthpiece. And I want you to let that sink in. This lowly shepherd was used by God to be his mouthpiece. And so Amos, he really wasn't anyone special in the eyes of the world, but yet God still used him. I'm not sharing this so that it's this like feel-good type of message thing, right? But it shows us a deeper truth about who God is. It shows us that God, he does not show partiality. And partiality is just this this fancy word for favoritism. God does not show favoritism, right? And so clearly, socioeconomic status, something that was so key and important to the people's identity back then and even today, does not affect the way that God views and uses people to speak truth into this world. And if that isn't encouraging enough for us today, then I really don't know what is. And lastly, we see that Amos says an interesting phrase here. He says, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. And so he establishes to us that originally he was not a prophet, right? Because we know that because God, he takes him out of his herdsman profession and he equips him to be a prophet. But what does it mean to not be a prophet's son? And I think that there's more than meets the eye here with that phrase. It doesn't just mean that his father was not a prophet, but after doing some more research into this, because I was like, man, there has to be a little bit more to this than what meets the eye. I found some interesting things about this phrase. And I found that most scholars, they agree that to be called the son of a prophet during Amos's time meant that you were a member of this prophetic guild that was supported from the royal treasury. And so, long story short, this guild, they would provide prophets to the royal family that would provide favorable predictions to secure support of the people that were being ruled. These prophets would be supporting the royal family that what? They owned the royal treasury. Sounds like kind of like this like dramatic like movie plot, right? Like, ooh, what's going to happen next? And this tells us two things. It tells us that Amos was not part of this guild of corrupt prophets. And the second is that Amos, it sounds like something sketchy was happening in Judah and Israel, which sets the stage for why Amos was being used by God to speak to his people. And I want to read a few verses for us that portray what was going on and how God began to feel about his people and the nations around them. In Amos chapter 1, verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. In Amos 1, verse 6, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. In verse 9, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. In verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. In verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And in chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. In verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And in verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. So what's going on here? I think a couple of things are happening. Well, this phrase of for three transgressions of, you know, blank, insert, whatever city, location, and for four is a way that Amos is expressing the amount of sin that was happening in these nations and saying how God is reacting to them. We see that in Scripture, throughout all of Scripture, the number three is this perfect number, right? Which means that there was just enough sin happening in these nations and for four, meaning that they had just enough sin that was pushing things to the tipping point, which led to God's wrath that what? According to Amos, that he does not revoke. We see that these nations are sinning greatly and mightily. And who is included with these nations? We see that Judah and Israel are included as well. They're in the same boat. And so it's important to realize that these elected people by God, like God's chosen people, like he went out of his way and he picked these people to be his people, right, are facing the same wrath as the surrounding nations that innately did not obey God. And so we see God's characteristic of showing no partiality trickle into the way that he views sin. We see that through God's eyes, no matter who you are, sin is sin, and God despises sin. Let me say that again. Through God's eyes, no matter who you are, sin is sin, and God despises sin. This past week, I had this unique opportunity to sit on a panel with some other faith leaders in the Lansing area, and the topic of discussion was uprooting racism from the church, the Big C Church. And yeah, it's a pretty deep topic. It's a loaded topic, right? And there were four panelists, two African-American people and one white American person, and myself. I was representing the Asian-Americans. And the topic of discussion is already self-explanatory, right? Uprooting racism from the sin. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because as I was reflecting on the topic and as I was hearing the thoughts and ideas from the rest of the panelists on how to uproot this horrendous sin that we call racism from the church, the Big C Church, I was reminded once again that this Big C Church sometimes looks no different than the rest of the world when it comes to some specific sins. And we would be naive and ignorant to look the other way. And I want to be careful here because I think I think it's important for us to not fall into the trap of speaking ill of Christ's bride, the church, but I do think it's equally important for us to know that we stand in the middle and hold this tension to continually be introspective of any sins that make us no different than the rest of the world so that we can continue in this process that we call sanctification, which is this fancy theological word for becoming more like Christ, but then inversely becoming less like the world. And so as we look at Judah and Israel, we got to ask the question, well, what sins did they commit? What sins did they commit that made them no less or no different than the nations around them? If you look at Amos chapter 2, and I would recommend like reading through Amos chapter 2 when you have some time on your own. When you look at it, the sins of both nations are written out plain and clear, and between the two of them, they committed 10 specific sins that Amos writes out. And I would put these 10 sins under three different categories. The first is they sinned against themselves. They did this by living in lies, and we know that living in lies is never good, right? Like, I mean, you say one lie, and then you, instead of telling the truth and getting away from that, right, and exposing yourself, you say another lie, and then that, you have to say another lie to overcome that, and then it just snowballs in this one big lie, right? And you live in this life of lies. And then the second one, where they sinned against themselves, is they had committed sexual sins. And this is self-explanatory as to why it's a sin, but when we see later in the New Testament, this guy named Paul, he says, well, sexual sin isn't just a sin against God, but it is sin against your own body. So you see the second category that Amos puts is that they sinned against others. They sold the righteous and the poor into slavery, and we know that slavery, any way, shape, or form, is a sin. And then they also oppressed the poor and they neglected those who were suffering. The governments of Judah and Israel at this time, they were flourishing. Like they were balling out. But it was on the backs of the poor. They abused them. They abused the people that Amos, like his socioeconomic background, they abused his people, right? And lastly, the third bucket is that they sinned against God. And all the sins that I just listed, that Amos listed prior, are sins against God, but specifically, Judah and Israel, they sinned against God by rejecting his laws and not keeping his statutes, meaning that they didn't like to follow God's laws. They thought that, oh man, my way is the better way. And then they idolized. Idolization was going strong in the nations of Israel and Judah at the time. Instead of worshiping God, they replaced him with other gods. And honestly, they replaced God with themselves. And then lastly, drunkenness in the house of the Lord was common. They had no reverence for God. I mean, think about it. Drunkenness in the house of the Lord. Drunkenness in the church, in the temple where God dwelled, right? They had no reverence for God. They had no fear for him. And I was thinking, like, as I was writing that, I was thinking, like, man, like, what can I think of to portray, like what no reverence really looks like? And I was thinking, you know, as a Korean American growing up in a Korean household, if I ever walked into my parents' home and I started calling my parents by my first name, I would not be here today, right now. Let me just make that clear. I really would not be here today. And like growing up, I had a lot of Caucasian friends, and they would be, you know, talking to their parents and calling them by the first time. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? Like, you are going to die. Like, don't do that, right? Because that's just what I grew up with. And so we see that the sins of God's people, Judah and Israel, there are many. And there is a truth to be found here. It's that God's words expose our sin. We see that the words of Amos, they clearly depict that the sins that Judah and Israel are doing, right? And we see that God's words, his words, him using Amos as a mouthpiece, expose the sins of Judah and Israel. And we see that even with God's word here in the Bible, it exposes our sin. And I'll give you a pro tip. If you don't want your sins exposed, stay away from this book. Trust me. But my hope and prayer is obviously that you would continue reading this book, or if you haven't even opened this up before, that you would try to get a good check on your blind spots, right? And so these sins, they're all tremendous and significant, that the sins that Judah and Israel are committing, but we have to ask the question, why did they live this way? Like, as God's chosen people, as God's people who were made to worship him, why are they living this way? And a secret between you and me today is that I'm asking myself this question too. And I ask myself this question almost every day. Like, why do I live in such a sinful way? Like, even though I'm a Christ follower, even though I give my allegiance to God and say faithfully and proclaim and publicly that I'm a Christ follower, why do I live in this sinful way? And I'm not looking for the answer of, well, I have a sin nature. But I think looking at Amos, he kind of tells us what it is. Because you see, during this time, Israel and Judah, like I said, they were a prosperous nation, right? They're balling out. Things were going well for them overall. And the trap that they fell into, though, was the mentality that they deserved the prosperity and that they were above God's commandments simply because they were God's chosen people. All that to say is what? They felt entitled, right? And as a result, instead of turning to God with thanksgiving and praise for all that he has blessed them with, they depended on their own strength and power. And as a result, they really devolved into a rebellious and wicked nation. See, the thing about Israel and Judah, they had this rich history of faithfully following the Lord, faithfully loving the Lord. I mean, one example is the temple of the Lord that King Solomon built. There's a guy named King Solomon in their history that he built this temple of the Lord so that God could just dwell with his people. It was a place that God could be with his people for all time, right? And the Lord, he blessed them greatly over the years, but somewhere along the line, their hearts went the other way and thought that they were the reason for their own success, for their own strength, for their own flourishing. So they turned their backs on the Lord and they patted themselves on the backs, saying, good job, we did it. And if you still don't believe me on the fact that they were this entitled bunch, I'll prove it to you. If you want to look at Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, this is what Amos says. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him? Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? So what is the day of the Lord? Well, for those that don't know, the day of the Lord, this was the day that the nation of Israel and Judah would anticipate where God would divinely intervene, meaning that he would divinely step in and he would cast his judgment and he would lay wrath unto the sinful nations surrounding Judah and Israel. But clearly, they did not believe that their own sins qualified themselves for God's wrath and judgment on the Lord's day. Why? It's because they were blinded by their own entitlement, right? So Amos, he rebuttals their actions by asking them this rhetorical question, like, why would you have the day of the Lord? It's like not going to be a nice day. It's going to look like third winter in Michigan, all right? There's going to be gloom and no brightness on that day. He's saying, don't you idiots realize that you would fall under God's wrath as well? And following this, Amos, he tells the Israelites that God, he's no longer going to take your animal sacrifice. He's no longer going to take your grain offerings, right? And at one point, he even says that to take away the noise of your songs. Remember, this is what God speaking through Amos. He's saying, take away the noise of your songs, meaning that your praises are no longer praises of worship to me. They're just noise. And then Amos says something interesting in verse 24. He says, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So I don't think Amos here, he's telling the nations of Israel and Judah to turn to justice, to turn to righteousness, right? But in the context of the verses that precede it, I think Amos is telling Israel that God is actually going to unleash his justice, right? His true justice and his true righteousness onto them for their sins. Let me say this in a modern way. Amos is telling Israel and Judah, you're going to learn today. Like, you're about to learn today what the wrath of the Lord is like, right? And so if you've been with us as we've been going through the major and minor prophetic books, you're already well acquainted with what God's wrath, what his justice and righteousness really look like. It looks like fire and brimstone. You know, it looks like explosions here and there. Maybe some famine. He likes to do that a little bit, right? Maybe he likes to sprinkle some locusts here and there, get rid of your crops, right? And we see this being described in Amos as well. And so we see that God has this heart for justice, and that can be found throughout the scriptures. Before Amos's time, during Amos's time, and even if you read later, after Amos's time, we see God's heart for justice being carried out, God's true justice being carried out. And so we can see that God, he is this God of justice, and his justice is impartial, because not even his people are exempt from it. But what really caught my attention with God's impartial justice being poured out on Judah and Israel is found in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 through 12, where he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, and get this, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. This shows what is of utmost importance and priority on God's list for his people. It's his word. And let me explain what I mean by that. Because, I mean, if God, as Amos just said, right, in verses that just preceded it, if God is going to let his justice roll down like waters, if God is going to let his righteousness, right, pour out like an ever-flowing stream, meaning that God's not going to pull any punches here, right? As he punishes and pours out his wrath on Judah and Israel, he's definitely going to do some real damage to them. And according to God himself, that's going silent. It sounds petty, right? It sounds kind of like God saying, like, you guys are mean. You guys are being jerks, so I'm going to give you the silent treatment. Nah. Like, it sounds like that, right? But it's not petty. It really isn't. Because we see that God, he values his word, and his people clearly do not. Much like the nation of Israel, and Judah, a big misstep that we can make is to neglect God's words in a season of profitability. Let me say it another way. When things are going well, when we feel like everything we have under our name truly belongs to us, when we feel entitled to our own possessions, we are prone to have our hearts wander away from the one who provided it to us in the first place. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things that God has given to us. I'm not saying that. But it just means that we have to give credit where credit is due and that will always belong to the Lord. And this isn't, what I'm about to say isn't the main point of today's message, but as I was reading through Amos, I couldn't shake this off, and especially as I was reading about God's word being like this famine, right, to his people, I kept thinking, maybe somebody here today, maybe you are here today, and you're in a season where you feel like you're in a famine of hearing God's words. And if you're like me, this happens ever so often. Like, life gets busy. I'm in that season right now. And God's word takes a backseat to my life. And I wonder why I can't get my life together. It's like, well, duh, because you put God's word, you know, at the back of your life, right? Or maybe you're like me, where you just sit and think, like, God, like, why can't you just speak to me through a megaphone and tell me what you're going to do now? Or tell me, like, what to do next in my life. Can you just, like, speak to me and pave that way for me, right? There's this Christian satirical site called the Babylon Bee, and last year they posted this article that was titled, "Man Literally Sitting 3 Feet Away from Bible Asks God to Speak to Him." And I was like, wow, that is me. Like, that is me, like, just saying, like, God, would you just speak to me, please? Like, I'm in this famine, and, like, my Bible's, like, right next to me. I haven't even cracked it open in, like, a month or something, right? And that's me. When was the last time you opened this? Like, not just, like, opened it to just read it casually, right? When was the last time you opened it to read it, to put yourself under the authority of the word and say, God, man, like, I want to know what you have in store for my life, or I want to know what will glorify you the most, and let me submit myself to your word. When was the last time you cracked open God's word in that way? I'm not saying that once you open up this book, your life is going to instantly get better or you're going to be prosperous, right? Because that's an unhealthy view of the Bible, and really, that's just unbiblical. But remember, God's highest priority for his people is for them to know him through his words. And so what I'm implying here is that when we open up the scriptures, when we begin to lean into God's words, our priorities, they get refreshed and they get synced back up with God's. Our brother Kyle McMahon, once he told me some great marriage advice regarding communication that him and his wife Jess use. He said, clarity is key. Not just communication is key, but clarity in your communication is key. And in this covenant relationship between God and his people, meaning you and I who have put our allegiance under Jesus, God is clear. He's crystal clear on his priorities and desires for us through his words. So we see at the end of Amos here that God clearly communicates one more thing to his people. In Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 12, it says this, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So God, he says that one day in the future, he's going to restore his people. He's going to restore his people, the nations of Judah and Israel, from the destruction that Amos and the other prophets laid out. Their lands and their people are going to once again flourish, but for a specific purpose, which is what? To possess the remnant of Edom and the nations who are called by his name. In the footnotes of my Bible, I don't know if you see it in yours, but in mine it says, as a substitute for the remnant of Edom, right, that phrase, you can also read that as the remnant of mankind and all the nations who are called by my name may seek the Lord. And so if you look at some of the earlier parts of the Old Testament, like the book called Isaiah, we see that God's call for his people, the nations of Israel and Judah, is clearly communicated to be this light for the nations. And at the end of Amos here, we see both God's clarity and communication, right, and his impartiality converge. God says that all nations who are called by his name may seek him. And these verses, they act as this hyperlink to this future that would come for the Jewish people and the Gentiles, meaning non-Jew, that they would interact with. And this is shown through the words of one of the disciples, James, in the New Testament, when interacting with some Jewish people that said, no, Gentiles, they can't be saved. They can't have faith in Christ. They can't receive salvation from Jesus. And so we see these words being spoken by James in Acts chapter 15, verse 13 through 20. Let me read this. It says, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And hear this. This is going to sound familiar. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who return to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So we see that James, he realized the truth of what Amos had written, that it's in God's plans for Gentiles to receive salvation. And for us, that's good news because we are considered Gentiles, unless you are a Jew. But I think most of us, like myself included, I'm not a Jew. So that's good news for us, right? Because just as it was for the Gentiles in the New Testament, we are also able to receive salvation through this guy named Jesus Christ. Because it's in Jesus Christ where God's impartiality is fully depicted. How? It is through Jesus Christ that you and I can have salvation that is not impartial. Because it does not matter what ethnicity you are. It does not matter what your gender is. It does not matter what your sexual orientation is or where you're from or where you live or what your socioeconomic background is. God's salvation is impartial. And we should be thankful for that. Because of Christ, but because of Christ, we can leave our entitled hearts at the foot of the cross where the field is leveled for all of us. And we see that God's salvation being impartial and our entitled hearts coming head on and saying, no, man, leave your entitled hearts to the cross. Because our entitled hearts say that, man, only maybe I'm good enough to receive salvation, but that person, that sinner over there, right? Oh, they're not good enough to receive salvation, right? But no, the cross says we leave our entitled hearts at the foot of the cross because God's salvation for us is impartial. It does not matter who you are because all can receive salvation in Christ. We see that through Jesus Christ, God gives us the clearest form of communication on what the punishment of sin is like, what the punishment of our sin of entitlement is like. But he also gives us the clearest form of communication on what salvation is like. Because it's because of Christ's perfect life, his death on the cross for your sins and my sins, and his burial and resurrection, which showed that he conquered our sin of entitlement, right? He conquered Satan and death that we deserved. And because of that, you and I, we don't have to experience the wrath that comes from God's justice that rolls like water and his righteousness that comes like an ever-flowing stream. It is faith in Christ that removes that wrath from our lives, and we don't ever have to experience it because his blood that was shed on the cross covers us and covers our sins from entitlement to just whatever sin that you've committed in your life. So if you're here tonight, it's the first time that you've heard about Jesus, this guy named Jesus. If you're here tonight and you're in this famine of not hearing God's word, if you're here tonight and you're thinking you struggle with this entitlement of, man, like, I'm better than the rest of the world, my hope is and prayer for you and for me, honestly, is that we can submit ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ and lay all of our sins at the foot of the cross and take him as our Lord and Savior. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for Jesus and his work on the cross for us. We pray, Lord, that we are coming here with burdened hearts, no matter what it may be, Lord, no matter what sin we may be carrying in tonight. Father, I pray that we would be bold and courageous enough to lay them at the foot of the cross where your Son, Jesus Christ, took that on for us, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, his work on the cross for us. May we move boldly in freedom with the salvation that you give to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you again, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.